You are listening to a sermon from MCA Church. To learn more about our community, head online to mcachurch.ca. Thanks.
Hey, well, grab a seat, and as you do, let me pray. Jesus, our waymaker, our promise keeper. You are the one that is the beginning, the end. All the promises from you, God, find their yes in Jesus. And so we thank you for that yes. Jesus, and maybe even in this moment, there's some of us who are praying, and as we sing the song, God, I believe these words, but help my unbelief as I sing. Even in that tension, God, you are there. We love you. We thank you for that. Amen. Amen. Hey, well, thanks for being here. Thank you, team. Let me just grab a stand. My name is Brendan. I am one of the pastors here on staff, and I am so happy to be with you this morning. So happy to be worshiping together. We are continuing in our series in the Psalms, and if you have your Bible, please open it on up. And you know what? It's good that the kids are gone because the Psalm's a little PG-13. You'll see there in a second. Sorry. It's interesting. We tell our kids to read the Bible, right? Well, I don't have kids, but I know lots of people tell their kids to read the Bible, and I don't know if we actually know sometimes what is in the Bible. So here we go, Psalm 137. Feel free to flip on over to it. Psalm 137. I'm not going to give any preamble because I think I would just rather read it, and then we can chat. So here we go, Psalm 137. I'm going to read from the NIV version. It'll be up on the screen, I believe. If not, follow along with me. Hey, and thanks for joining us at home as well. Here we go. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. There on the poplars, we hung our harps, for there our captors asked us for songs. Our tormentors demanded songs of joy. They said, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How can we sing the songs of the Lord while in a foreign land? If I forget you, Jerusalem, may my right hand forget its skill. May my tongue cling to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not consider Jerusalem my highest joy. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction. Happy is the one who repays you according to what you have done to us. Happy is the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. Okay, audible gasp. It's okay. This is the awkward part where I say, this is the word of the Lord. Right? Yeah. I actually, in my notes, I said, make sure to say this is the word of the Lord before you read the psalm, and then we'll get there at the end. So why did I choose this passage? This is a good question. I don't know. I was actually 5 minutes ago, I'm like, Jocelyn, why did I choose this passage to preach on? I think I chose it because of the reaction that many of you and me felt when we read it, especially that last passage. You know, if you grew up in the church, maybe you've had a habit of reading the Psalms, whatever it is, I know it. I come to the psalm, and sometimes I actually don't even give it like a second thought. I'm like, oh, okay, we'll just go to Psalm 139 now. Gets cleansed, a little palate cleanser from this. Right, we say, I don't know, we wrestle with this tension, and there's some commentators, some really smart Bible scholars, like John Calvin. He's reading the psalm, and he's teaching on it. And he's like, you know what? This psalm is actually not a cry of emotion. This is a prophecy of God. That's what John Calvin and many other smart, much smarter than me people would say. And I get that. And there's something clean and neat about that, right? So, okay, this isn't necessarily a prayer that we should model our prayer off of. This is a prophecy of God. And I get that, but I actually think that maybe, while that probably is true, I think it actually misses something for us. And the psalm also maybe brings to tension, brings to light a tension that many of us feel. This discord between like an Old Testament, vengeful, wrathful, angry God, right? And a New Testament, Jesus, who breaks bread with his enemies, loves the people who persecute him, right? We get this maybe weird binary picture of God in the Old Testament, God in the New Testament. And I don't think that's necessarily true either, because there's passages like in Exodus 23 where God is like, if you see a donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you should refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. So the one who hates you, if you see a donkey just lying down, don't just walk away, rescue it. Or Proverbs 25, right? If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink, for you will, in doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. There's a whole thing going on there. But the idea, right? If your enemy is hungry, give him something to eat. So we can recognize that, okay, God in the Old Testament, like how is this working? Where is Psalm 137 in all of this? And I need to know two beliefs I have going into the scripture that I think are fundamental to how we navigate this. The first is that I believe all of scripture is God's word and is profitable for us. Right? We can get something, we can learn something, we can take some wisdom from all of the scripture. Second, I believe that the Bible, the whole story of scripture, Genesis to Revelation, is one unified story that leads to the person and work of Jesus, okay? So the first is all scripture is profitable. Second is that the whole Bible is a unified story that leads us to Jesus. These are two beliefs I have going into it. We need to establish a little bit of context. If you were listening or here a couple weeks ago when Stuart was preaching, he spoke about the Babylonians coming into the Israelite nation and really like destroying Jerusalem and capturing what people say is maybe a quarter or a third percent of the Jewish population as slaves and bring them back into Babylon. That's the opening line of this passage. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept and we remembered Zion. That's what's going on. The psalmist is a slave in Babylon. They are cut off from everything that they knew and loved. And there's, Marcus spoke to something in his announcement after we sang, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. He mentions, like, you know, it's not, you know, we know it's not just this physical place that God's presence, that we can go and worship. It's not tied to a physical place. But for these people, it was. Zion, Jerusalem, the temple, this is an important thing. And so them being cut off from Zion, them being cut off from Jerusalem, was almost like being cut off from the God they love. It's almost like being cut off from the God they love. And this is the idea, right? The idea of hell actually doesn't show up a lot in the Old Testament. It talks about like the pit or Sheol. I guess that's the New Testament version. But in Old Testament, we get this idea of actually separation really being the hell, right? Separation from God being the worst thing that is imaginable. And so the Israelite who is singing this song, who is writing this poetry, is actually in this place of separation, cut offness from God himself. They feel it. Whether it's true or not, they feel it. There's a, unfortunately, and this is really unfortunate, unfortunately, this experience of the Jewish people being cut off from those they love, from their homeland, from wherever it is, it's not a new or a unique experience for them. They have experienced it multiple times in history. And there is a Holocaust survivor. I thought his name was pronounced Eli Wiesel, but it's actually Eli Wiesel. And he wrote a couple books. He passed away a few years ago. But one of the books that I read recently was called Night. And it is this moving, I think, like it's a true account, but there's some fictional elements of his experience being in his experience of living and surviving through the Holocaust. And this is what he writes at the beginning of his book, Night. Never shall I forget that night. The first night in camp, which has turned my life into one long night. Seven times cursed and seven times sealed. Never shall I forget those moments which murdered my God and my soul and turned my dreams to dust. Never shall I forget these things, even if I am condemned to live as long as God himself. Never. You can hear the heartache in that, the brutality in that. And the experience that the Jewish people who were whisked off into Babylon had was like similar, worse, I'm not too sure. The Israelites actually witnessed Babylon coming into, Babylonians coming into their city, into Jerusalem, destroying the city, killing people, murdering, raping, pillaging, and we know by accounts that's what Babylonians would do to assert their authority. They would actually take babies and dash them against the roads. Like we know that from accounts, and not biblical accounts, but other accounts that the Babylonians would be doing this. And so when the psalmist is crying that out, Psalmist is like almost asking an eye for an eye. Hey, pay them back what they did to us. There's a doctor, Dr. Bessel van der Kolk, that speaks a lot about trauma and about the experience that trauma can have on a person's life. And he says that trauma is not the story of something that happened back then. It's the current imprint of that pain, horror, fear living inside people. All right, so it's not this previous event that has happened, but it's this thing that lives with, and maybe this resonates with you. And I know that this resonated with the psalmist. The psalmist, as they are crying, is almost like experiencing the torments, the trauma of that day, that Babylonian came into their land. And out of that trauma, there's this emotion that when we read it, I think it can only be coined as like as anger. There's this like vengeful emotion that comes out of the psalmist's mouth where he cries, "Daughter Babylon, doomed to destruction, happy is the one who repays you." The psalmist is saying, "You're gonna get what you deserve, and happy, and like blessed is the one who does it." That's what the psalmist is crying to God. So with that idea of kind of trauma being this present lived experience and where the person is living, I'm going to reread Psalm 137, and don't follow along in your Bibles. I'm not going to have this one up on screen. This is a kind of a translation I found. It's a little bit more poetic online. Here it is. By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows in the midst we hung our lyres, for there our captors demanded words of song, our mockers mirth. Sing for us a song of Zion. But how can we sing a song of Yahweh on foreign soil? If I forget you, Jerusalem, let my right hand wither. Let my tongue cleave to my palate if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest delight. Remember, Yahweh, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, when they said, lay bare the foundation of it. Lovely Babylon, the doomed, how happy he who rewards you with the portion you appointed us, how happy he who seizes and dashes your infants against the rock. Angela Ehrsman, a Hebrew scholar, says this about the psalm. One of the things that she really appreciates about texts like Psalm 137 is that they confront us with the tensions that humans feel between things like morality, compassion, and vengeance. Being human and being human with God when it's real is often not pretty. And we learn a lot about ourselves from such texts if we pay attention. And so I hope we're tuned in. I hope we're paying attention this morning. And the question, the first belief I have that this text can be profitable for us, actually I think speaks directly to how we live with anger, to what we do with anger. And just briefly, I'm gonna kind of walk through three things that we interact with anger. The first, I believe that we can be controlled by our anger. We can ignore our anger, or we can own our anger. So you can be controlled by your anger, you can ignore your anger, or you can own your anger. Okay, these are kind of three overall things. When I was 18, this is a scary year for me. I'm sorry, I'm gonna come out and say I'm turning 30 this year, and it's really scary for me. And I know everyone's laughing, but there's this weird existential crisis I have when I turn 30. Anyway, so this is like almost 12 years ago now. I just got back from a YWAM DTS in New Zealand, and it was a great experience. And I remember getting back home, and my brother had he was watching this sermon on TV from YouTube or something, and this is just like this kind of short bald guy who was just like yelling at you, and I'm like, Stephen, why are you watching this guy yell at you? This is a weird sermon. And then the guy kept on yelling, and I was like, hey, this is pretty interesting. And then I sat down beside my brother, and I started listening to this guy a lot, and his name was Mark Driscoll. And I just listened to this guy yell at me. And he preached a lot from the Bible, but he also yelled a lot. And there was something that just resonated with, like, this 18-year-old Brendan. Like, man, I've never had a preacher yell at me like this before. And just like waking me up, he's telling me to like take the hill, and he's just like calling me to battle. It was pretty neat. But more than that, just this beautiful thing happened where God used him to actually reveal this like incredible truth that like all of Bible is actually about Jesus. It's not about you or me. It's about Jesus. And I don't know why I hadn't gotten it up until this point of this short, angry guy who was yelling at me all the time. And it was incredible. And I kind of went down this rabbit hole that Mark Driscoll introduced me in. And it was this rabbit hole of Calvinism, okay? There was this joke that went online for a little while. And if you don't know what Calvinism is, don't worry. It's probably better that you don't know. Some of us are joking, some of us are laughing, some of us are not, but let me explain. Why do I speak about the most divisive issues, right? We might as well. It's this church. There's this joke that happens that when somebody becomes a Calvinist, when they first become a Calvinist, what you need to do is put them in a cage and just ignore them for a couple years. And if you ever have met someone who became a Calvinist, they're kind of unbearable for a couple years. And they're unbearable because they know what's right and you don't know what's right. Okay, their way is the best way, and your way is really the opposite way. And every discussion about God and Jesus, for some reason, turns into an argument. And guess how I know that? Because I was the guy who should have been in the cage. Every single time God got brought up, like, hey, you know predestination though, right? And then I would like start quoting scripture. R.C. Sproul says this, John Piper says this, and I would just go and go and go and go. And then I was going to a school, a Bible school that was not Reformed. And I remember I was the one guy in class. Once there was actually another guy, which was fun, but I was the one guy in class that any time a teacher said something that, like, I was like, heretic. I didn't say that out loud, but I started, like, I would raise my hand, or I would just, like, start, hey, man, that's not biblical, and I would just go into it, and I'm, like, looking back on 18, 19-year-old Brendan, I'm like, oh, man, that's why you had no friends, right? There's a reason. And it's funny to joke about, and if you want to chat with me about any of the stuff, I would love to chat about it. But one thing that happened because of this kind of experience, like, God did a lot of really great stuff in my life, but one thing that was not great is I kind of, like, took a step towards, like, this idea of fundamentalism. And let me explain that. Fundamentalism, I believe, is an unwavering attachment to a set of irreducible beliefs, okay? This is like a big unwavering attachment to a set of irreducible beliefs. So I believe
this pursuit I had of truth incredibly noble, right? This, I dug into scripture like I had never done before. I was reading books. I was devouring sermons and lectures. I remember just walking to school and listening to church history. It was an incredible time in my life. But the more I kind of was living in it, and this wasn't a scripture thing, but the more I realized that there was no room for like error in my belief. So what I believe, I held super tightly, and I held a lot of things really tightly. And then suddenly this idea started to form that if you weren't with me, you were over there. But then if you weren't with me, you were actually against me. So I started like viewing a lot of my Christian brothers and sisters as like enemies that believed a completely false set of ideas, and I needed to convert them from those set of ideas. And it's this thing, this noble pursuit of truth and desire, and this like awesome stuff, but then suddenly everything becomes like a hill to die on. And so that's why it's almost unbearable being around someone like that, because every single thing that you have an opinion on, it's not just having an opinion, it's you either have my opinion or you're 100% objectively wrong, this, says it. And that wrongness also kind of makes you view the others as enemies. It's like increasingly viewing the world in a binary way, right? And at the heart, it just really comes across as like anger. Anger. And C.S. Lewis says that the pleasure of anger, this gnawing attraction which makes one return again and again to its theme, lies, I believe, in the fact that one feels entirely righteous when one is angry. Then the other person is pure black and you are pure right. Isn't this true? Right, when you're in a discussion with someone, spouse, friend, whatever it is, your kid, and you get this kind of flare of anger, suddenly everything you say is like, I don't wanna say God's word, but everything you say is like the truth. Everything they say is wrong. And it doesn't matter what they say. It's like anger has taken hold, and suddenly you're righteous, they're unrighteous. You're white in the truth, and they're not in the truth. So insightful, C.S. Lewis. This is, I believe, kind of the heart of fundamentalism and why it's a dangerous thing to step into. It's not that there's not a set of beliefs that we should have, and it's not even that there's not a set of right beliefs, because I believe that there are a set of right beliefs. But it's this idea that if someone doesn't hold those set of beliefs, what are they to you? Are they your enemy? Right, that's where this anger leads us. And you don't have to look just inside the church to see this. Oh boy, I had a list of issues, and I was like, no, I've already done enough. So I had this list of issues, but you look online in the news, people are angry about a lot of different things today. And this anger comes across as I'm right, you're wrong, and there's no room for discussion. It's anger. This is what it means to be controlled by anger. We also ignore our anger, right? We end up pushing it down, and I think this shows up a lot in church, at least kind of in the church experience that I grew up in, right? There wasn't really room for this angry, yelling preacher, or even just kind of expressing anger in a way. Any kind of outburst of anger was inherently sinful, and therefore it kind of should be suppressed, pushed down, ignored. But the awful thing is that oftentimes, when this happens, that anger, at least for me, it turned from being angry with others to being like angry at myself. And so it became like this weird self-critical cycle that would happen. So I would channel this anger inwards, and then suddenly it would just be this anger after anger after anger towards myself. And the suppressed anger, it shows its head in so many ways, right? Whether it is perfectionism or whether it is kind of looking for different ways to kind of to assuage our discomfort through different substance use, or rears its head in depression and sadness, even this kind of this unease about who we are. But I think Jesus calls us into owning our anger, and I think this is actually what the psalmist calls us into owning our anger. Let me explain. By the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept, the psalmist says. We remembered Zion. Remember, Lord, what the Edomites did on the day that Jerusalem fell. So in this moment, first of all, they're not choosing to ignore their anger, okay? They're choosing to look it directly in the eye, the trauma, the pain, and in that, they feel anger. They're choosing to confront it. They're choosing to confront it. And the reason why I say that they're not controlled by it, and this I'm getting from Tim Keller, the reason why I'm saying they're not controlled by it, because even though they say these awful, kind of vengeful words, right, they're actually kind of like controlling their measure of anger. Because we don't see them rising up against the Babylonians. We don't see them actually enacting out the words that they're crying to God. We don't see them murdering any Babylonians. So they aren't controlled by their anger. They're taking their anger, they're owning it, and they're expressing it to God. I think this is what Paul had in mind when he quoted the Psalms, and he said, "In your anger, do not sin. Right? Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry." So how do we not sin in our anger? I think everything a preacher always says, you should always kind of understand that this is your highest authority. The scripture is your highest authority. And this piece, I don't know if I have a 100% biblical justification for it, but I think it is a helpful framework. There's a difference between praying honestly to God and praying God's words honestly, okay? So there's a difference between praying honestly to God and praying God's words honestly. The reason why I say that is that this text that the psalmist prays, I don't think is God's word for Babylonian children, okay? I think this is the honest cry of the psalmist. And so the psalmist is turning to God and praying his emotions honestly to God. And we do both of these, I think, in a healthy prayer life, right? In the song Waymaker, we were praying God's words, like who God is. These are the truths of who God is. And the psalmist here, I think, is modeling what it means to own our anger. We're not gonna let it control us. We're not gonna suppress it. We're gonna look it directly in the eye and we're gonna bring it to God. And guess what? God is big enough to take your outbursts. He's big enough to take your outbursts of anger. And so we get to this point in our teaching. And I think there's a wisdom that we've experienced. There's something practical here that we're brought into. Hey, we can be honest with God with all of our emotions. We can do it. But the question is, still remains, hey, how do we build this as a part of our prayer life? Or how do we even enter into that? And I believe this is where that second belief I have comes into play, that the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. Without this, we only see in part. If you have your Bible still with you, you can flip to the end of the Bible and go to Revelation 18. I'm going to read the first, from verse 4. We're speaking about, God's speaking about Babylon here. And in the New Testament, Babylon has kind of gone from this physical presence of oppression from the Old Testament, right, into this new presence where this spiritual presence of oppression. And this is what a voice from heaven says in 18 verse 4. Come out of her, my people, right? Her is Babylon. So that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues, for her sins are piled up in heaven and God has remembered her crimes. Give back to her as she has given. Pay her back her own cup. Give her as much torment and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. In her heart she boasts, I sit enthroned as queen. I am not a widow. I will never mourn. Therefore, in one day her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord who judges her. I would argue that this is as much, if not more than Psalm 137. But the part I want to focus on is this first phrase, come out of her, my people. The assumption in Revelation 18 is that we're still living in oppression. And more than just still living in oppression, we have actually become like the Babylonians. We have been kind of, infected with Babylonian way of being. Right? The voice from heaven is afraid that you're going to share in her sins. And the reason why I believe Jesus is the way that we can actually enter into the psalm more is because it's a little bit of a flip here. We, I think, naturally are actually in Babylon and are more like the Babylonians than we are like the Israelites in that psalm. I know Paul says that we were enemies of Christ when he died for us, right? Jesus is the one who makes a way for us, and we were actually like the Babylonians, inflicting pain on God. We're inflicting pain on Jesus, but the incredible way that we're invited to own our anger is because Jesus owns it first for us. Right? Jesus can say, come out of Babylon, my people. How can he say this? Because he died for the sins of Babylon. He died for those who are living in Babylon. And so when he asks, hey, come on out, the way we come on out, the way we own our anger to come on out is because Jesus has first owned our anger, right? On the cross. Really, it's our sin, it's our anger that put him there. That's why we can be honest with it. That's why we can pray honestly to God and know that he can take it because he already did. And then he invites us into a new life that can only be found in Jesus. There's a freedom that can only be found in Jesus. And so I'm not going to list off five steps of how to kind of be in your anger, because I think this is a lifelong process. I do want to invite the band to come on up, because we are going to enter into communion. And the very act of communion is kind of like it's a violent thing that we are remembering, right? It's this human body that was broken, torn apart, bled for us. And we remember it in our act of communion. And so as we kind of wrestle with this, and maybe you were brought to mind different points of anger or whatever it is, instead of choosing to be controlled by our anger, letting anger control us, let's move towards owning our anger. And it starts with this one step. It's the step of responding to Jesus when he says, hey, come on out of Babylon. And if your answer is yes, I'm going to come on. I want to take this step again, even if you have. Right? The answer is communion. It's reflecting, then it's like, oh yeah, my reason, my way for coming on out of Babylon is because Jesus has made that way. It's because Jesus has owned my sin that made me a part of Babylon. It's because Jesus has owned my anger that keeps me in Babylon. Oh, but Jesus makes a way for us out of it. Jesus makes a way for us out of it. So we can very deftly take off the top layer of our communion cups here. and of Jesus' words. And Jesus took the bread, and when he broke it, he gave thanks. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And in the same way, Jesus took the wine, took the cup, and he gave thanks, and he said, "Hey, divide this amongst yourselves, for I tell you now that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes." This is Christ's blood shed for you and I. We're going to respond in some worship right now. Melissa and the team are going to lead us in it. But maybe a question as we kind of ponder this passage. Right, a question is how is anger at play in our life? And I think for most of us, it either kind of rears its ugly head in this kind of outburst way, or kind of digs its roots deep inside of us and kind of comes out in strange, maybe foreign ways to us. And I think there's so many steps that a lot of us need to take of dealing with anger, talking to our spouses, talking to our best friends, talking to counselors, all these different steps. I believe that one of the fundamental first steps that frees us from the guilt and shame of anger is recognizing that Jesus is the one who bears the weight. He bears the shame. He bears the guilt that anger, those outbursts can have in our lives. And so reflect on what it is to actually have Jesus own your anger first. And out of that, we're invited into owning our anger ourselves.